This morning I would invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 as we consider the first three verses of this chapter. As you turn there, we know of course that, you know, beginning with therefore, it's pointing back to specifically, particularly the chapter before Hebrews chapter 11, as you may be aware, really is the chapter on the heroes of faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, we read. And just allow me to refer to a couple of verses at the beginning and the end of chapter 11 of God's Holy Word. Beginning with verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Foundational, isn't it, that we believe that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the Word of His mouth. And then in verse 2 again, talking about the people of old receiving their commendation. And then the writer reminds us of those about of whom we know well. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. And just the mention of their names, we know we can call to mind what we remember of them, the events of their lives from church history. By faith, Sarah, and going on. By faith, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Rahab. By faith, the prophets. And pick it up again at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We're not even to be concerned with their names at that point, just what they endured by faith. Verse 34, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. History records that Isaiah was sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now the words of our text. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And the next verse is interesting too. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as many of the heroes of faith had done. And then we know that the writer goes on to talk about rejoicing under the hand of God's discipline. But there ends the reading of God's Word. May He truly bless it to us this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that you would agree with me. I hope you would, that probably one of the most fitting metaphors for the Christian life is a race. A race. But not just any sort of race. A running race. And even then, not a short dash, a 100-meter dash, in which you really only need to have that burst of energy for a short period of time, but a long-distance race. You might think of a cross-country race, or even beyond that, a marathon in our day. And it really goes beyond that itself as well. I was not blessed with the gift of speed, nor was I blessed with the desire to run long distances, so I'm not too crazy about the running races. But it may be like me, when you think about those long distance races, you're amazed. I'm amazed, as even just to catch a glimpse, whether it was our children running cross country in high school or even watching bits of a marathon, I'm amazed by those who work hard and prepare and they run. It seems like they just glide. Those who are really good at it, they just glide effortlessly. That's not the Christian life, though, is it? As a race. It is a marathon. It is a long-distance race. Those who run those long distances, they run with courage. They run with determination. They give it to their all the while to finish the race. The Christian life is to be run that way. It is a marathon. It lasts a lifetime from the time that one enters that narrow gate. All believers, whether brand new to the faith or having been filled with the gift of faith for many, many years, all believers participate running the race of faith. Very simply, faith in Jesus Christ. No one else. Faith in Jesus Christ, who is the narrow gate. He is the only gate. Faith in Him. Trusting in Him, trusting in the blood of Jesus shed to forgive us of all of our sins, trusting in His righteousness alone to make us acceptable to and accepted by God, and believing that that is true for me too. Faith in Him, being fully convinced and certain without a doubt in Him and His saving work. As Zach and Travis have given testimony to this morning. Living by faith in Him alone, who is the narrow road that leads to the finish line of eternal glory that has already been secured for you and me by the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, this race, again, not like our races that we might participate in track and field, but this race is not about who is the fastest. It's not about who finishes first, or that there is only one who gets the prize. Indeed, Paul says we are to run as if we are the one to get the prize. But it's not about that only one gets the prize. This race, it's about how to run, and it's about finishing, period. Now, we don't know, as the writer says, what the race is that is set before us, or as it's also translated, that is marked out for us. We simply don't know. And I trust that we can all attest to that by experience. We don't know what our life path looks like that God has planned for any one of us until it unfolds. We don't know if that path is going to be smooth or whether it's going to be rough, whether there will be mountains or valleys, curves or canyons, as it were, whether it will be clear or foggy, whether we will run in the midst of stormy conditions or sunshine. Remember when we lived in the San Diego area and our kids ran cross country, the team would get to the place where the race was to take place in plenty of time that they could walk the course. It wasn't just a flat golf course. They would walk the course so they could be ready while they were running for what was to come. We don't have that. We don't have that as believers. We're not given that opportunity. And if we are honest, we must confess that this race is far from effortless. I remember one state cross-country meet in Fresno, California, and the girls were running, or one portion of the girls were running, and I was standing close to the finish line, and about 200 to 300 yards from the finish line, there was a bit of a commotion, and when I could see what was taking place, there was a young lady who apparently had given more than she had. She was staggering. A little bit to the side, maybe to the back, a step forward. That kind of thing. She was delirious. But she was determined. And by this time, there was a course official walking right by her side. The rules, he wasn't allowed to hold her up. He wasn't allowed to touch her in any way, but he was as close as he could get. And he, along with every other spectator, myself included, along with every spectator that she passed, encouraged her, cheered her on every step of the way. She never quit. She never gave up. She finally stumbled across the finish line. Recently, I remember seeing on the news, too, a marathon someplace, and there was a military vet who was running in honor of other military service men and women, I think, with whom he had served, who had lost their lives. And at the end of it, he was on his stomach, literally pulling himself across the line. If we are honest in our experience, we would have to say that race is far from effortless. Yet, beloved, in every single condition that you and I might be called upon to face, God's Word teaches us how to run. First of all, encouraged by the church. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Again, we need to remember the context that we talked about a moment ago. But even beyond that, the writer of Hebrews, boys and girls, is addressing new Christians. He is addressing those who were still quite young into their faith. And most likely, it is believed, they were Jewish converts. Jews who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Yet they were on the verge of backsliding. They were on the verge of going backward in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ because of persecution and hardship they were facing by non-Christ following Jews and because of the faith of these Christ followers. Because of that, they were flirting with falling back into Judaism, maybe amongst the pressure, considering, well, what could really be so bad about some of these customs? Maybe that's true of you and me as well when we hear the law of God and it says, thou shalt not. And we, of course, categorize our sins. Some are indeed big, but others are so very little. We think, well, what's the big deal? They were flirting with falling back into the Old Testament civil and ceremonial customs and practices. For example, like the act of circumcision, all those things that they had been told were absolutely necessary in order to be saved. And throughout this epistle, beloved, the writer is trying to encourage these discouraged Christians in their faith, encouraging them to stay true to Jesus Christ because He is superior to all else. He is the great and final high priest. Not only the one who offers the sacrifice, but He Himself is the one final sacrifice, perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the only one in whom there is salvation. He is the only way, truth, and life. There is absolutely no other way to the Father. No other way of salvation but through Him. And these Jewish Christians, beloved, are being guaranteed that Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, their faith, Jesus Christ, will bring them the victory because He is victorious. And it was in this context of hardship and persecution and suffering that they were now also being encouraged then to consider that great cloud of witnesses whom the writer had just placed before them in chapter 11. Those heroes of faith, as we said. Really just a few names. But pointing them to the church, believers throughout history, again, a survey of history by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Rahab, and so on, by faith the prophets. In reality, we only have a few names, again, important names in the context of Old Testament history, but they are part of the whole. It's beyond that. They represent all of the saints from the beginning of time. For us, even those included into the New Testament, Peter, Paul, John, and so forth, and up until now, all those who lived and died in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we are to understand it is a massive group. The word for cloud that is used here is not talking about those light little clouds that you might see in the sky on an almost clear blue sunshiny day. But this is talking about a thick dark mass that dulls the light of the sun in the daytime. Even though our Lord Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen, when you put those few together in the context of history, all you can see are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can distinguish between two kinds of witnesses. There are those, we're probably most familiar with this because we have been these kinds many times. Those who see, those who watch, those who observe something happen, like spectators lining a cross-country route or a marathon race, or those who sit in the bleachers of a stadium or an auditorium, watching an athletic event or some sort of a musical production. And that's what we still are as believers. With each other. Believers who are called to encourage one another, to be an encouragement to one another. But the other way that we can think about being a witness is that there are those who witness of something, those who witness or testify of or about something. And I agree with those who say that should be the primary idea here. This cloud of Old Testament saints that are listed were not, as it were, sitting in an arena watching and witnessing the Hebrew Christians' race of faith, nor are they today sitting there watching our race of faith. Their faith has become sight. Their firm focus is on the Lord of glory. But instead, God has recorded the history of these well-known believers and their stories by which they witness, they testify, they give evidence to the Hebrew Christians and to us still today of their lives of faith and of God's faithfulness. In that way, too, they are to encourage us as we consider and remember their race of faith. They are examples of a victorious life of faith by the grace of God. Their lives, their works, their sufferings, their deaths all testified to their own faith. And that living a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being sure of what they hoped for, being certain, being convicted of that which they could not see, that it's possible. They are witnesses, beloved, to God's faithfulness in their lives, even and especially when the path ahead looked dangerous, when it looked unknown, even and especially when the path ahead simply did not make sense, even when they simply didn't have the strength any longer, it seemed, to be able to stand, or even when they knew when the time came that it would cost their lives, they still trusted, they still obeyed God. The Hebrew Christians, beloved, in the midst of uncertainty and strife, they were not to give up. They were not to quit. They were not to slow down. But they were to be encouraged and inspired by God's faithfulness demonstrated through these members of the church throughout the ages. And they and we with them are to be encouraged that if God did not fail them, who only had His promises, as it were, the shadow of His promises, He will not fail us. Because in Christ Jesus, all of His promises are yes and amen. We too face challenges, hardships, temptations in our Christian walk, even because of our sin, not the least of which, because of our own sin with which we struggle, or the sin in the world around us. We face these things that would make us weary and uncertain. And there are a host of things we could talk about, whether it be financial hardship or loneliness or the pain of a fractured relationship or worry over an erring child or dealing with the difficulty of sickness or the hurt of loss. And in those times, and many times, it simply seems as if God does not care. Or it seems as if He's nowhere to be found. He's not near. But it's especially in those times, beloved, that we are to look to the Word of God and we are to be encouraged. Even if we don't sense it in our own life at that moment, we are to be encouraged by what He has done. Looking to Scripture, what He has done, preserving His people through all that they had to deal with. And especially preserving the line leading to the Lord Jesus Christ through these very heroes listed. And we are to also be inspired, beloved, by our own believing loved ones and friends who have gone to be with the Lord. Who have left behind for us their testimony of faith in life and in death. And that's why as a family of God, we are to always, as long as God gives us breath of life and surrounds us with fellow believers, we are to be an encouragement to each other and we are to be encouraged by one another. Running the race of faith, encouraged by the church. Secondly, then equipped for endurance. Verse 1 goes on, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance, also translated perseverance, even patience. And the idea of endurance or perseverance has to do with continuing on even in the midst of pain. Continuing on in the Christian life, even in the midst of pain. Equipped for endurance, beloved, on the set course. Again, the race that is set before us or marked out for us. And as said a moment ago, it is known by God and God alone. He planned it. He is the one who determined all of our days before even one of them came to pass. He knows every single detail of your life and mine. Not one bit of it is a surprise to Him. And that alone ought to be an encouragement to you and me that in His sovereignty, we can be sure that He will not drop the ball. And therefore, even if you and I are hurting in the worst possible way, still our desire ought to be, how can I praise Him in this? As we are equipped by Him to face the surprises, to face that which is unknown, and to do so without excess baggage. Now, here's where I trust, even if you're not a runner and never have been, I trust you understand where the analogy of running a race is fitting, and it is understandable. If you're going to run, you need to get rid of the excess weight in order to run better, more efficiently, more effectively. Maybe it's a couple of extra pounds of body weight. Get rid of it. Maybe it's lighter clothing. Maybe it's better shoes. Simply eliminate whatever would slow one down, like the warm-ups. They're exactly for that. They're for warming up, but not for the actual race. Or in the day in which this was written, the robes that were worn, even by the men, they were to be pulled up and tucked into that belt. That if they had to hurry off, their legs wouldn't get tangled in that robe. Lay aside every weight, or as it's also in some translations, everything that hinders, whatever would hold us back, whatever would slow us down, whatever would weigh us down. And now we are to understand that with this, the writer is not talking necessarily about sin. He's not talking necessarily about things in themselves that are sinful. But whatever would take our minds and our eyes and our hearts off of Jesus Christ and the Christian life that is set before us, whatever would keep us from making progress in our walk with the Lord, whatever would keep us from growing in our relationship with the Lord, and what that might be for me might not be what it is for you. It could be something different that weighs us down, that we struggle with, that could become a sin for you and me. But it might be being consumed with busyness, that Satan desires nothing more than to keep us so very busy with activities that we don't even have time to think about our relationship with the Lord. Every day at the end of the day, we remember, oh yeah, I didn't even open God's Word today. Well, I'll do it tomorrow. And then we get to the next night. Hobbies. Again, things that are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. Hobbies, sports, whatever it is that we might give undue time to. Just so much time to. And even take pride in. Pride is a sin. So if you are prideful about something, young people, something that you're good at, for example, be careful. Be careful. It might be hindering you. Anything that would cause us, that would become the goal or the focus of our lives, anything that would become something for which we live or drives our life day by day, moment by moment, anything that would cause us to compromise our Christian faith or strip our involvement in the kingdom work or steal our worship time or cause us to fail to set a godly example for our children. And along with this, the sin that clings so closely. I just heard a minister say that in our natural state in sin, the unbeliever clings to sin. But for those who have been released from the bondage of sin by the grace of God, sin still clings to us. How well we know that, isn't it? True? The sin that clings so closely, that controls tightly, that harasses us, that takes us captive, that easily distracts us or causes us to disobey and fall. All sin, whatever it might be, and especially, not the least of which, is our besetting or our bosom sin. You know what that is, that sin that we enjoy. Maybe secretly, maybe not so secretly, but that with which we struggle. And again, the examples could be endless, whether it be pornography or gambling or excess liberty with alcohol or selfishness or jealousy or gossip or being a two-faced person or laziness, or as these Christians of this day were dealing with, the fear of others. The fear of others. Their fellow Jews who did not believe in Christ. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul talks about really narcissism, the love of self, and he talks about materialism, the love of money, and hedonism, the love of pleasure. Self, money, pleasure. Again, by themselves, not necessarily sinful, but his point there is all of these, loving all of these more than love for or into the place of God. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ said, in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, "But now you must put them all away." He's talking to believers here, remember. Put them all away. What? "Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another," he says. Worry, anxiety. Again, there's so much that would cause us to become spiritually weighed down and lethargic and sluggish, and that would endanger or cause carelessness for you and me on that narrow road. Believers travel either with or without this excess baggage, or to a lesser or to a greater degree. We're called to throw off the weight, to throw off the sin, not in a legalistic sense, but out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What the writer is calling us to do here, he is calling us to do radically. Radically. How? Being vigilant. You see, beloved, the Christian life is not a let go and let God. It's not, well, once I made profession of faith, well, I'm okay, I never have to worry again. No, you need to worry more. In a sense, I think it's safe to say Satan probably doesn't mind if these two young men, for example, profess their faith here in the context of this church with fellow believers surrounding them, but he certainly doesn't want them professing their faith out in the world. It's not a let go and let God life. We are called to be vigilant. We are called to work. We are called to fight. Consciously striving to live without these things and instead replacing them with godly character and godly habits and godly friends who would encourage us in our walk with the Lord and in things that are pleasing to God, using the means that God has given, again, the nourishment of His Word in church, to be sure, but in our daily life. Prayer, speaking with our God, fellowship with godly people. But most of all, and what makes points 1 and 2 possible, again, running the race of faith, encouraged by the church, equipped for endurance. But even these two things would be meaningless and are only possible because of our third point, engaged with the object of faith. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Being fixated on, focused on that greatest witness. Even if you are not a runner, and even if you did run and ran the sprints, for example, your coach probably told you, you focus on the finish line. Don't even bother to glance at whoever is beside you. Even in a long distance race, when you get to the end, don't be looking at the person beside you. Focus on that finish line, because you might even lose a partial second. We do, again, receive encouragement from that cloud of witnesses, and we are to receive encouragement from one another. Yet our focus, we are to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, that greatest witness, the one upon whom our faith is founded. Apart from Him, there is no faith. There is nothing to believe in. There is no hope. He is the founder, the author, and the perfecter of our faith. Our faith depends on Jesus Christ from start to finish. He is the one who begins faith in one's heart and life by the power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel. And He is the one who will make it sight one day. Our Lord Jesus Christ has secured the goal of our faith, that glorious inheritance, that eternal life, the things hoped for, the things that you and I still cannot see necessarily with our physical eyes, but we know that they are true in Him because He is the one in whom we see ultimate endurance. He endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, boys and girls, when you hear the word cross, we're not just to think about that wooden structure all by itself. But the cross is a symbol of absolutely everything our Lord Jesus Christ endured and did for us. It is a symbol of God becoming man and giving Himself to be scorned by this world, to be forsaken by His Father. It is a symbol of the hell that He endured with the wrath of God against your sin and mine. And therefore, beloved, when you are tempted to think that God cannot help you when it comes to the difficulties of this life, or that He won't forgive your sin. You see, that's Satan's most profound accusation, isn't it? You're too bad. God could never forgive you. When you're tempted to believe that lie, and when you're tempted to believe that God can't help you with the difficulties of this life, look to the cross, gaze upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and see that there's absolutely nothing that God cannot do and He will not do for those who trust in Him. He despised the shame. Well, we know that the Word of God says in Deuteronomy 21 that the one who was hanged on a tree was accursed of God, and we know that by the time of these Hebrew Christians or the time of Christ, that in the eyes of men it was considered to be a shame, even if that one was not shamed in the sight of God, though Jesus was accursed in the sight of God. The cross was reserved for thieves and murderers, for the scum of the earth. That those who passed by, their children would be taught, look, that's what happens when you violate the law. You're shameful to society. Shame on you. But our Lord Jesus despised His shame as if He said, you know what, I have work to do. I don't care what man thinks. I have work to do and I'm going to do it. He is an example of that ultimate suffering, which He endured every bit of it, not for Himself, but for you and me. Why? Because of the joy that was set before Him, a joy that included a joy for Him, no doubt. Indeed, He prayed in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He knew that the cross would not be the end. He knew that He would rise again. He knew that He would be reunited with His Father. We might wonder, well, why then did He pray that prayer in the garden? I would suggest to you because He knew what it would take to get to the other side. But the joy set before Him, the glory of the authority of the right hand of God, that exalted name that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, and especially that He would present His bride one day to the Father. The entire family of God, not one will be missing. Every single elect child of God presented to the Father in all of her beauty, in all of her completeness, not one will be missing to give God perfect praise and worship. Imagine that. And that's because the joy that was set before Him, beloved, includes His joy for us. He secured a glorious life at the finish of the race. His joy, beloved, was that he saw beyond the suffering. He saw beyond the cost. He saw to the glory of God and a future of redemptive blessing for us, and that we in him might run successfully, from whom we receive strength for the race. Verse 3, very simply, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Yes, the heroes of faith faced hostility, but nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the writer has been concerned about these new Christians becoming weary and tired and discouraged and literally fearing man. And you can read about that if you would read through this letter again. But all of this is why we too are to have a godly concern and a godly love for the souls of one another, not in a judgmental sort of way, but in a loving care sort of way. And we are to have a loving concern for the souls of the lost. Jesus Christ is our example of endurance. We will suffer, the Bible says. We will suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. There will be times when we are tempted to feel ashamed because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world wants nothing more. Satan wants nothing more than you and I to be ashamed and to cave in under that pressure. But it may it be that in the strength of the Lord, we would say to those who would try to make us feel that way, I don't care what you think of me, but I care what God thinks of me. Yet whatever it is we may be called upon to endure, beloved, it is temporary. Even if it lasts 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, it is temporary, while the joy that awaits us is for eternity. Dear people of God, we are to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, letting nothing distract us. Boys and girls, you remember, I trust, that when Peter was walking on the water, he walked on the water. But he only did so when he was focused completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The wind and the waves, he wasn't even thinking about those. But once he did, he began to sink. Our Lord Jesus Christ alone is proof and a guarantee, our guarantee, that he will lead his believers to the end of the race. Without Jesus Christ, beloved, there is no confidence. In fact, there is no race at all. Only a shortcut to the eternal destruction and danger and horror of hell. We will be tempted to follow the paths of sin. We will face the effects and the danger of sin. Yet for all those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and trust in the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus to be made right with God, those who trust in him to give them life, and give their life to him, he will rescue, he will restore, he will never leave or forsake you. Well, the world says there is no Jesus. The world says there is no Savior. That you and I were wasting our time. And they say proof of that is exactly what we've been talking about. Proof of that are the hardships of life, the difficulties of life, whatever they might be, whether it's excessive debt or whether it's sickness or whether it's death to this life. All of that, they say, is proof that there is no God, because if there was a loving God, they say, he wouldn't let those things happen. But we know that we deserve absolutely nothing from him. Yet he gave his all for us. And beloved, when we face the hard and difficult circumstances of life, it's then that he says in a very pointed and particular way, do you trust me? Even if it costs you this life, do you trust me? Do you trust me that my son's joy is for you? All we have, everything we have, is a gift. And especially the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being sure, being certain that we are already victorious in him. That race of faith mapped out and set by Jesus Christ, beloved, it leads only to one place. And that is being raised up with him forever in the glory of heaven. So no matter what the race that is set for you or for me, In Christ Jesus, all of God's people will say with the Apostle Paul one day, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, though not in my own strength, but only by the grace of God. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, indeed, O Lord, how thankful we are for the truth of Your Word. Oh, we must confess that sometimes in our experience, because of the sin with which we still struggle, we have a difficult time making application to our lives of this very truth. But we thank You, Father, that it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on the strength of our faith. It doesn't depend on how well we apply it. But it depends on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is fact, what is true, what is sure. And therefore, Father, we thank You for such a great salvation. We thank You for the joy that we might have because of it, even in the midst of the hard and difficult circumstances of this life. And may we not forget that joy in the midst of the good times of life. But may our lives truly be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to You. Father, bless us as You alone are able to do. And may we constantly return to You thanksgiving and praise for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.